Isaiah 53 is where we're going to need to get to. And our readers, I think, is Dave next reading? Did Caleb, you not only prayed, didn't you read recently? Or who read recently? Oh, you read. So never mind. Sam, you read. Naomi, soon you're going to be reading. And then we'll go to Cody. Okay, here we go. Where are we? We're right here in this section about offering salvation through the Messiah. So that's why I'm calling it the gospel according to God. God says, this is my plan of salvation. I'm sending my servant, is what Jesus is called. So that has taken us to the sixth most important passage in the book. Remember, the throne, the incarnation, doom of Babylon and Lucifer, tribulation, greatest prophecy we just saw. Now we're on the atonement. This is one of my favorite things. This is when you go to Israel, you're going to see that. They found that under a parking lot in Jerusalem. They were building a car park. And as the tractor was digging up, they hit something. And whenever they hit something, they always call in the Israeli archaeological team from the government. And the government went, stop the construction. You have found Second Temple tombs. Second Temple is code for New Testament period. And they thought, what are they doing here? It was in Ketef Hinnom. It was up the Valley of Hinnom, kind of over by the King David Hotel. Make a long story short, they found this ornately carved ossuary. Now, an ossuary is a bone box. It's a box that's as long as the longest bone in the person who died's body. So they build it for them. You know, this is your longest bone. And so everything else is shorter. All of our bodies are proportionate. So, boom, they made a box for this guy. And he says, I wonder who it is. And look, right there, they cleaned it all off and they went, whoa, Joseph ben Caiaphas. I wonder who that is. And immediately the world erupted. And by looking at that box and by looking at everything else in the tomb, it was very clear this was a person that worked in the temple, that was a priest, and that was uber wealthy, very wealthy, and very famous because the whole outside of his tomb was so elaborate. And so that's actually where Caiaphas. And John 11:49-53, one of the most prominent figures in the gospel accounts describing Jesus' final week is the high priest Caiaphas. He served as the leader of the Sanhedrin. And in John 18:14, Caiaphas is the man who actually set in motion the plan to kill Christ. So the gospel according to God said that he was going to be crucified with the wicked and buried with the rich. And that's who God used to cause that to happen. And you can see his burial box. By the way, his bones are still in the box. Guess whose bones aren't in any tomb? Isn't that something? It's very poetic justice, you know, that the man that condemned Jesus, they found him, his bones still in his box. But the man he condemned rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Okay. Isaiah 53 is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel actually comes to us in the Isaiah scroll, which is, I think it's over 30 feet long. It's 10 meters long, the Isaiah scroll. You'll see it when you go to Israel. But when it was written with just continuous Hebrew writing like this. What no book of the Bible had were chapters or verses. The Bible did not come to us in chapters and verses. The Bible came to us in minuscules or uncials, which is either capital letters or small case letters in either Greek or Hebrew. But in the 12th century, the Archbishop of Canterbury, you say, what's that? That's the head of the Church of England. The Archbishop, his name was Robert Langton. He wanted the people of England to read the Bible in their homes as families. We did that as a family. Every lunch, 5 days a week, we read one chapter of the Bible out loud at lunch as a family, because I came home for lunch and would read with my family. We were homeschooling them, and that was part of the day. And I left early and stayed late, but I always had lunch with them. And it took us 5 years to read the whole Bible, because there's 1,189 chapters. How did those get there? Robert Langton rode his horse around England, visiting all the churches. And he had manuscripts and an ink and a pen. And as he was riding, he was marking. He'd go, and then the horse would hit a bump and he'd go like that. Because a lot of chapters in the Bible are cut in half. He obviously wasn't reading. He was just dividing it. This is an example. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1, that in just a minute Naomi's going to read. But before she does, it's already talking about someone and something. And actually, the chapter starts in verse 13 of the previous chapter. So old Robert Langton, in the Isaiah scroll, right about here somewhere, his horse must have stumbled, and he marked like that, 53. And actually, he should have put the chapter at 52:12, after 12, before 13. That's when the chapter starts. So Naomi is actually going to start in verse, she's going to start reading Isaiah 53 in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So you get verse 13. Cody, you get 14. Monica, you get 15. Okay? So you can read them one after another. 52, 13, 14, 15. 13.
Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted.
Verse 14.
As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind.
Verse 15.
So shall these people and nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand.
Wow. The first thing that Naomi read, behold my servant. Servant is the word in Hebrew, abed. It actually means slave. What is a slave? I know, you know, there's all, you know, all of the history of slaving in the British Empire. But the bottom line, what is a slave? Someone who does the will of another. They are told what to do by someone else. The bottom line of a slave is not where you're from, and it's not what exactly you were hired or bought to do, but it's that you were an instrument. You were an object that did the will of another. Now, do you know what the Bible calls all Christians to become? Bond slaves of Christ. Did you know that? That's what Paul called himself. That's what he said we're all called to be. Do most of you think of yourself as a slave? Are you kidding? That's a negative term. Slavery in America. Do you know what we're working on now? We're always working on something. Reparations. We're going to pay back millions of people who were forcibly taken by British ships and shipped to America in the colonial days. That's the platform of several of our presidential candidates in America. That's one platform. I mean, the other guy is going to pay for every college. You guys ought to all move to America. He's going to pay for everyone's college education. The other candidate is going to provide health care for life. Unbelievable where we are. So when you talk about slaves, all of a sudden it gets all confusing and everyone thinks it's negative. It's not negative to God. If you read the Bible, do you know the only two things that are left in heaven at the end in Revelation 22? Two things. God and his bond slaves. So if you're going to be in heaven, you better realize you're God's slave. That's what he says we are. But it's not chained in a ship to go to a sugar plantation to be whipped and killed and raped and everything. It's that we want to do the will of another. And that another is God. See, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, many people will say at the judgment seat, didn't we went to church, we did all that. And he says, yes, but you never did the will of my Father. The will of my Father. See, the gospel was written by God. He planned that his son would be a slave. What did Jesus say over and over in his ministry? I came to do the will of my Father in heaven. I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father in heaven. When you guys go to Gethsemane with Mark and Steve and company, what did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done, right? You know those verses. The gospel starts with Jesus called by God, my Ebed, my servant, my slave. And that Jesus calls us to become his servants or slaves. Salvation is when you say, yes, I want you. I will follow you. I will love you because you first loved me. See, that's salvation. A lot of people are confused. They think salvation is a free trip to heaven and go on a cruise boat somewhere. It's actually signing up. The heart of the gospel by God is signing up like to be like Jesus. Do you know those WWJD bracelets? Do you really want to do what Jesus would do? Do you want to be like Jesus? Don't Christians pray that? Lord, help me to be like Jesus. What was Jesus like? He was God's slave. He loved the Father and did his will. Okay, that's the heart of the gospel. And we just read it. So Isaiah 52:13 focuses on the fact that we are led to salvation by the servant Jesus. What does salvation do, though, for us? Okay, look at Isaiah 57. And I need my next reader. Mariana, could you read 20 and 21 of 57? So Isaiah 57, by the way, this phrase is what we're looking for Mariana to read. There's no peace for the wicked. By the way, that phrase outlines this section of Isaiah. Remember, before you read, Mariana, keep your finger there, but I want to show you something interesting. Don't forget 10:45. Because I just erased it. Isaiah 40 to 66 is 27 chapters. 27 chapters is broken into three 9-chapter sections. All three of these sections, so from 40 to 48, from 49 to 57, and from 58 to 66, well, those three sections all end with the same phrase, which is what Mariana is going to read. Can you read to us 20 and 21?
The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters pass up between water and earth. There is no peace to my God.
The bottom line is this. Do you want to know what an unsaved person looks like? They're restless. They're restless. They're always looking for something else. They're looking for a different bar. They're looking for a different girl. They're looking for a different guy. They are restless. They're restless. They're listening and they can't stop watching their movies or taking their pills or smoking their pot or whatever they do. They're just restless. Look what it says. What Mariana just read. The wicked are like the troubled sea. The troubled sea. You ever seen the ocean when it's troubled? It's the waves are just frothing and there's all that. It looks kind of like angry. It can't rest. They're restless. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says God, for the wicked. By the way, peace, remember, shalom, is actually from the Hebrew verb shalom. and it means to be made complete. So why am I telling you this? Because this whole section, the middle of it is Isaiah 53. The whole section is about God's salvation. God's salvation says there's no peace for the wicked, but for those who come to Christ, they have peace because they've been made complete. Do you remember the first day what I told you? The waiter said, "What drug are you using?" What he was saying is, "Why do you have this? How do you get that?" Which is what we share with the gospel. Okay, what all does Isaiah 53 say? Well, the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah are only exceeded by the ones in the Psalms. And Isaiah talks about the fact that Jesus would be, that he would grow up before a group of people, that's his youth in Nazareth. He would suffer, that's 52:14. He would be gathered to exaltation, that kings would be in astonishment. He would be rejected, struck, bruised, die in place of others, buried, all of that. All of that. Isaiah is unbelievable. Here are the main points of Isaiah. He would be lowly. He's like a root out of the dry ground. Remember I told you, when you get to Israel, the first olive tree you see, look for the root out of dry ground. Those are called netzers. The shoot is the root out of dry ground. That was a picture of Christ. He was rejected. He is my servant. God said, he is the one I picked to be the substitute. He was crushed. Do you know how they make olives? Olive oil? They put the olives in this big stone trough and they run this giant millstone over it and it crushes the olives. It actually crushes them right down, including the pits. It crushes it completely, just to a little kind of ground up meal. That's the word that the Bible says that Jesus was marred more than any man as he was crushed. That's why in Gethsemane he started sweating drops of blood, because he was feeling the weight of our sin. And Jesus was walking around holding, you know, in Greek mythology, Atlas is holding the world. Jesus was holding the sin of the world. And as he went to Gethsemane, it was crushing him, and his capillaries in his skin burst from the weight of the pressure of the sin. He was submissive. Remember, he's a servant, slave. He didn't open his mouth. He was accused. They took him from prison and all the mock trials. He was cut off from out of the land of the living. No violence or deceit was in his mouth. He was guiltless. But he prolonged his days. Isaiah has this prophecy of the resurrection. He was blessed. It says the Lord's pleasure prospers in him. He was triumphant. It says he'll divide the spoil. You know what that means? Us. Really, the picture is that Jesus died so he could go to Satan's slave market and purchase us out of the slave market of sin. That's what redemption, by the way, means. The word redemption. How many of you have ever heard of that big biblical word in English, redemption? Have you heard of it? Raise your hand. Redemption. Okay. Do you know what the word is in Greek? It's ex agorazo. You say, so what? Ex means out of, former. Agorazo means slave market. Every Roman town had a slave market where you'd go to buy a slave. We were slaves to sin, Jesus said. You're of your father the devil, lust your father you do. We were born Satan's children. Boy, next time your friends have a birth announcement on Instagram, write in the comments section, another child of the devil born into this world, and see what they say. It won't be popular. But everyone is born of their father, the devil. That's why we're all headed to hell from birth. It doesn't matter if your parents are the most upright citizens in the world, in the ministry. It doesn't matter. We're all born sinners, guilty before God. Now, we don't usually start sinning until we're born. And then we start crying all the time and screaming all the time. and fussing all the time and fooling our parents. We're deceitful from birth. You know how kids will yell until they get what they want? Have you ever seen them in the store? They'll do whatever. Yeah. And then the parent will say, I'll give you a piece of candy if you'll be quiet. So they give one more scream so they get two pieces. You know? See, that's our sin. We're selfish from birth. Jesus came triumphantly and bought us out of the slave market, out of the slave market of sin. And then he justified. Those who trust in him are justified. Okay, so basically, that's a personal framework for salvation. That's what the gospel according to God is. So what does it mean to be saved? Is salvation a past event only, or is it a past event that leads to a present condition? See, that's really the question you guys need to start thinking about, because we do not see nowadays a lot of Christians that say they're Christians. How many Christians are in the world right now? 1 billion, how many? Hundreds of millions? 1.5 billion, maybe? Christians? Really? In the world? It should be a lot nicer place than it is. If every fourth or fifth person in the world is a genuine born-again Christian, if in the whole world there's that many of us, if everyone was living like a Christian, it would transform. I mean, it would be unbelievable. So who are the Christians? Well, those that have opened the gift of salvation. Now, let me just share something with you. Satan, by the way, who we met in chapter 14, is the accuser. That's what Satan is, adversary, and devil or diabolos is accuser, slanderer. So Satan, the devil, is the accuser. He wants us to only remember all the many times we've fallen. Satan delights for Christians in the days and weeks and months where he can keep us condemning ourselves for what we've done. Did you know that's what Christians do? They accept the Lord, they trust the Lord, they follow the Lord, then they fall back into their temper or swear or something, then they just start saying, ugh, I don't think I'm a Christian. That's Satan's plan. So don't fall for it. Resist Satan as you believe the truth. Speak the truth, and look at this. Preach the, what's that word say? Gospel to yourself. How do you do that? Do you understand that concept? I'm a gospel preacher. In fact, that's what I'm doing. I'm hour after hour, I'm preaching the gospel to you. Do you understand what it means to preach the gospel to yourself? It means remind yourself of what salvation is. Whenever we fall down, whenever we fail the Lord, God says, just turn back to me, repent, confess immediately, believe what God has promised. This is what God promised to everybody that's saved. We're forgiven, we're justified, we've been regenerated, reconciled, adopted, redeemed, and sanctified. That instantaneous work of God makes us precious. And look, this is why I'm harping on this. One of the most powerful habits you could grow is to take this list of the ramifications of salvation and rejoice. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you in a second a list. It's in your notes, right there. It's this micro, tiny thing you can't read. But if you would like to download it, you can just go to our website, dtbm.org, and it's under resources, and it's a free download. And I keep one. In fact, I like it so well, I taped it. Look at that. It's right there in my Bible. And I love to read it over and remind myself. Keep this list in your Bible or at home or in your computer. Put one on your mirror. In fact, that would be great. Put it on the mirror, girls, in the dorm, so that every time you're there combing your hair, you remind yourself of this. Wherever you need to keep reminding yourself of what God has done. And slowly, as you understand and lay hold of these truths, a life-changing transformation takes place. Okay, let me read it to you. I am forgiven. God has removed my debts. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. The servant of the Lord who died on the cross to buy us out of the slave market of sin is right now interceding for us. And Satan, Job tells us, can go up to God and say, Satan will say, God,
have you seen what Ellen just did?
He actually does that.
God,
did you see Sophia? Hey, God, look at Dave right now.
God, look at Caleb.
That's what it means to be an accuser. Satan points out Christians when we fail. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look at Christ. So Satan says, God, look at Ellen. And Jesus walks up and goes, she's one of mine. All of her sins are on me. She's perfect in your sight. And God says, he looks on Christ and pardons me. That's what forgiveness means. God forgave me of all my sins from when I was born in 56 till I trusted the Lord in 62, all the way through 2019, and all the way to the end. One sacrifice, all of my sins. Not just the sins before I was saved. Not just the sins when I was saved. All the sins to the end of my life. That's forgiveness. Justification means he erased the record of all my sins. God doesn't know that Ellen's ever sinned. He doesn't know. There's not a single record of Wendy's sins. Except she knows some, and her friends remind her of some of her sins. But God has no record. Naomi's record is like this. Watch. Erased. And put on Jesus' record. That's what justification is. Regenerated is we get a new heart that works. It's like a phone that works. We communicate with God. Reconciliation means God was my enemy when I was born. I was in Satan's family and God was my enemy. Now God has become my friend. And I'm adopted. Did you know your parents didn't pick you? They just got you unless you were adopted and then you were picked. You know, a lot of people feel bad about being adopted. Adoption is really neat. Parents go to an adoption place and say, boy, I want this one. Can I have Ruth Ann? All the rest of the parents just go to the hospital and say, oh, that's who I got, you know. And they look just like me, and when they get older, they act just like me, and it bothers me, you know. But adoption means someone chose, wanted me, and picked me. That's what salvation is. I'm redeemed. Look at this. Ex agorazo. I'm bought out of the slave market. God has changed my ownership. Christ died to set me free from slavery to sin. He made me free by his ransom. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, don't you know you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God? Redemption's big. It makes me want to behave differently because I belong to the Lord. I'm sanctified. You know what sanctification is? I used to be a youth pastor. I started out in ministry with a group of kids. That's why I hardly stand still. I always move around because I was a youth pastor. And I would teach them doctrine by illustrations. I said, this is you dead in your sin. See my marker? Dead. It's just right there. Dead in sin. And redemption is when God reaches in to the slave market of sin and buys me. And justification is when he says there's no record of sin and he elevates me. And sanctification is when he pulls me closer and closer and closer to him. Redemption, bought out of the slave market. Justification, sin record removed, so I'm a saint. Sanctification, I start acting like a saint. He changes my behavior. You know, I meet people all the time and they say, oh, I lost my temper. What does that mean? They got what? Angry. You know what I tell them? You did not lose it. I wish you would lose it. You found it. Only God can make you change. See, God has changed my behavior. So if you'd like a copy of that, go to DTBM resources. You can download it. Lots of other fun stuff there. Okay, now before we take our picture, God states his worldview. And in the God who's declared salvation has said those who are saved need to be like me. Remember, the goal is to be like Christ. Okay, what's God's worldview? Well, think about it. Our worldview frames our behavior. Remember, if you believe right, you behave right. Is there a supreme God or not? Is the universe, how did it get here? How did humans get here? What happens to humans at death? Are there absolute truths, absolute morals? Are there ethics that are divine that we should follow? Where is human history headed? A worldview answers all that. This is what God has said. God, in the book of Isaiah, he says all this. God has declared himself as the eternal, self-existent creator of everything through Jesus Christ. God declared, he revealed his desires directly communicating to us through the Bible. He revealed himself in a person on earth through Christ. And he declared his word, the Bible, is absolutely accurate. And inside that Bible, he gives us absolute morals. Something is not right or wrong because society has voted on it. Public opinion. There are absolute morals, absolute truth. It doesn't matter whether Google feels... Now, that's really interesting. I have 2,065 lessons, teaching videos on Google's YouTube. Out of all of them, they have rejected one. Yet I teach on homosexuality is a sin, lesbianism is a sin, drunkenness is a sin, witchcraft is a sin, pornography is a sin. Do you know what they rejected? One video. Well, they didn't reject it. They just said, we'll not put it into anyone's feed. It can just sit there in the back, but we'll never put it in anyone's feed. It was the one on Luke 16 where I describe what Jesus is talking about with hell. And I say, if you don't repent, you'll suffer the blackness of darkness forever. And the YouTube person that looks at stuff, the AI probably, said that is too harsh to say someone is going to hell. Yet, I say that in all 2,074, but that one they didn't like. God has declared absolute truth. God has offered salvation as an unearnable, undeserved gift. And God has described the absolute span of history. You can read here, from the beginning of the universe to the end of the universe as we know it. And it's completely here. Every detail that God wants us to know. So basically, there are two worldviews. Let's contrast them. There's the pagan view, without God view. It's naturalistic, evolutionary, and it's most widely held. This is what almost everybody is in the whole world believes this. The end result is despair. Carl Sagan, the astrophysicist, said, Earth is a pale blue dot, possibly in an endless cosmos. We are marooned on that dot, unnoticed, insignificant, and all on our own. And if you don't save the pale blue dot, you're going to die. That's the whole, climate change message, that we've got to save the dot and reject the one that made the dot, who, by the way, is making the dot fall apart, the pale blue dot. God is causing the events that are going to unfold of the ultimate inescapable climate change this world is headed to. You think the fires in Australia are bad? Just wait till God does them all over the world. That's part of what's coming. The other view, this is God's view. This is the no God and the God. God's view is it's God-centered, creator-based, biblically defined, and held by very few. Jesus said, broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And many there be that go that way. But narrow is the way, and straight is the path that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Wow. So the smaller path is, the end result is hope. God says humans are created beings in a created universe formed by the only uncreated being there is, our Creator, and that our Creator himself has revealed himself in God's Word, the Bible. So basically, from that, you should postulate your own expression of your worldview. This is mine. I did this because of YouTube. I would say every 3 months there are at least 1.5 million new viewers on YouTube that are first-time visitors. And I get endless emails saying, when you teach the Bible, could you tell us where you're coming from? We don't understand how you understand the Bible. And I said, okay, this is my worldview. I'm an evangelist, which means you must be born again. You can't be saved by being in a family. You can be born in the best Presbyterian minister's family in the world and be confirmed and baptized 4 times, and you're not going to heaven unless you've been saved, born again, call on the name of the Lord, get saved. So that's an evangelist. We share the gospel. An imputationist is that only Christ dying in our place can credit to us salvation. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. I'm an inerrantist. Inerrancy means no errors in the Bible. The scriptures are inspired. I'm a creationist. That means God made everything in 6 solar days. How do I know that? Because he's the only one that witnessed creation. And he wrote about it. And he did it the way he said he did it. By the way, did you know that the creation account, do you know how I know that the Bible says that the earth was made in 6 solar days? Not from Genesis 1 and 2. From Exodus 20. Did you know there's one passage in the Bible, it's the only passage in the Bible that was actually written on 2 tablets of stone by the very finger of God. It's the only part of the Bible God himself wrote with his own finger. He stuck his finger into the stone and etched words. Wow. What am I talking about? The 10 commandments. What does the 4th commandment say? It's a very interesting commandment. It's about Sabbath day. And everybody says, oh, we're not on the Sabbath day. We're not. But you forget the rest of what it says. God says, for as in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and rested the 7th day, so you must work 6 days and rest the 7th. Okay, there are all these well-meaning Christians in America who say, in the Bible, a day means an age or a billion years or an eon. Okay, that's a valid premise. When God, with his own finger, wrote Scripture, so we know for sure he meant what he said, he said, I, God, made everything in 6 days. Now he's talking to slaves. The 10 commandments went to slaves, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, right? Remember, they were oppressed by the Egyptians there in Egypt. So he's got to speak in a way that's clear. So he says, so that you understand what I mean by day. He said, you should work. And he uses the very same word. He created in 6 of these things, days. And he said, you should work 6 of the same, and uses the same word. Did God say, work for 6 lifetimes and then rest 1 lifetime? Or work for 6 billion years and rest for 1 billion years? Or work for 6 eons and rest for 1 eon? What did he say? What slaves would understand. From the evening to the morning is 1 day. And that's what you do. You work from the evening and the morning, and those are the 2 halves of the day. The day starts with God at night and ends at night, and they understood it. God was a creationist, a literal creationist. In fact, he was a lot like the Australian creationist, Ken Ham, because Ken believes God's word. I'm also a catastrophist. Noah's flood really happened. I'm a cessationist. That means that no matter what the Holy Spirit is doing through people around the world, people cannot say, God told me. Be very careful of anybody that tells you, God told me. Why? Can God lie? No. If God tells Wendy something, it's equal with the Bible, because God always speaks the truth. So I say, if Wendy tells me God told her something, I go, what did he tell you? And I listen to see if it agrees with the Bible, and I say, yeah, he told me that too. You're just quoting the Bible. But if someone says, no, God told me that Naomi is supposed to go on a missions trip to the Ukraine, and then she's going to serve in the Himalayas in Nepal. God told me that. Naomi has to say, he didn't tell me that. Because God only speaks in one place. This is the only voice of God. Be very careful. You guys are living in a time where everybody is getting really loose. And people say, God told me. And they tell you. And I listen for a second, I compare it to what God has said, and I say, God didn't tell you that, because it's not in here. Everything he told is written down. Now, the Lord leads us, but he doesn't give us Scripture. See, the revelation of Scripture has ended. It's all done. It's right there in that book. That's a cessationist. A maximalist is that all the historic and scientific facts are true. Most seminaries and Bible colleges in the English-speaking world do not believe that anymore.
You're in a rare one. Word of Life does. Most of them believe the Bible is right on most moral facts except for the role of women and sexuality and a few other things, abortion, a few others. But most of it's true, but not all of it's true. They're called minimalists. They believe Jesus is true, but nothing else. I'm a maximalist. My worldview from the Bible, God's history and science are true. And I'm also a dispensationalist because Israel has a different plan in God's word than the church. I am not a Jew. I'm not part of Israel. But I am grafted into Israel, and I will live in a Jerusalem that's very Jewish in heaven. But God has a different plan for Israel than he does for me. I have 2 minutes left. So any questions before we assemble for our picture? You should work on having a biblical worldview. You need to decide. Those are the key elements you need to know about. Do you really believe the Bible is inspired? Do you really believe Jesus is the only hope of salvation? Do you really believe Scripture is done being written? Do you really believe God has a plan for Israel? Do you really believe he made everything from nothing in 6 days like he said he did or not? That's really the bottom line of what you're doing right now is what you're going to come out with as the framework you process life through. And you're going to be facing a world that is governed by social media and public opinion and whatever's popular, or which changes every day, or the unchanging, ever-abiding Word of God. Amen?